Well, as we turn to Daniel chapter 10, let us also turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you have revealed your truth and your will in the scriptures. You also tell us of the realities of this world, and we pray that as we turn to your word, that you may give to us understanding, and that we may be refreshed again of the great victory that you have won in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. New Year is ordinarily a time for celebrating and thinking of, you know, what the hopes and expectations might be for the year to come. And so for every place and every culture, New Year is a time of celebrating, you know, as a reflection on what's happened in the past, but also the hope of what will come in the year ahead. It's a reason for celebrating. And for Jews, there was a twofold reason for celebrating. Jews had twice as much for celebrating the new year as others. Not just because it was the beginning of a new year, but also because this was the time that God had established the celebration of the Passover. When God sent Moses into Egypt, and he sent the angel to bring great judgment upon Egypt and thereby to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, God said that this will now be the first month of your year. This will be the first month of the year that you have. And it was celebrated at the beginning of the new year. The Passover was one of the great celebrations, and it was celebrated in the first month. There was a 7-day long feast that would take place at the beginning of the new year. So then, for Daniel, there are two great reasons for celebrating: the beginning of a new year, and because it is the time of the Passover. But here we don't see Daniel celebrating. He is in mourning. He is in mourning. At a time when ordinarily people would be celebrating, he is downcast. He is in mourning. We learn that he is fasting. He is in a time when he is greatly disturbed. And the question that we must ask as we read this chapter is why? Why at a time of celebration is the prophet in great mourning? Is this not the opposite of what we would expect of a godly man? Well, maybe a clue as to why he was mourning is given to us in the first verse. It was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Perhaps it was because of the political events that were taking place at the time that caused great sadness in Daniel's heart. In the first year of Cyrus' reign, he sent out a decree. And the decree he sent out was that the captives of Israel who were held in Babylon were to return, and they were to begin the rebuilding of the city. Now, if we were to turn back to Daniel chapter 9 in the end, and we were to read about the 70 weeks and the prophecy that God gave to Daniel at this time, we would learn that this prophecy had already begun. A word had gone out. God had taken captive of Cyrus. Cyrus, who had no confession in God, no profession of faith. Cyrus, who the scriptures tell us would have worshipped God, but then he would have worshipped any number of other gods as well. He was an idolater. But it made no difference to God in accomplishing his will. And as the word came out from heaven, and it came that God was going to use Cyrus as his instrument, and the decree would go out on earth from Cyrus to the people, then the people would return back to Jerusalem and rebuild. That might be a reason for celebration, that the decree has, the prophecy has already started. But Daniel isn't mourning, maybe because so few returned. Maybe because there was many who just decided to stay in Babylon. Maybe they were more comfortable in Babylon. There was the, of course, the expression in Psalm number 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And things had got to such a point that perhaps people were wondering how they could sing the Lord's song in the Lord's land now. But Daniel may also have been mourning as well because of the great battles that he knew God's people would face. The way in which they would be struggling and have to strive to fulfill what God had said in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how opposition came up against God from all sides, especially in Nehemiah chapter 4. Maybe Daniel was mourning as well because of his own inabilities. He is now well into his 80s. How much Daniel would have loved to have gone and taken part in that rebuilding project. But now he is too frail. He is unable to go there and take part in the physical rebuilding of the city. But I'd like for us to see that while Daniel is in his 80s, perhaps in his late 80s now, and while he cannot take up that that physical work of building the city, yet he also sees here that he must yet take up that work, but in a different way. He takes up the work of prayer. He dedicates himself to the work that God has set for his people. And for each of us, this is a reminder, isn't it, of how God wants us to live before him and take part in his work. We learn, of course, in the New Testament about Christ building up his church. Now, it might not be so easy for some of us to actually physically build a church. But here we learn of how we can do this at any age and how we can come to the Lord in prayer and take up that battle. The spiritual battle that we are all called to take up in prayer. He dedicated himself in prayer for the work of God's kingdom. Well, as he prays and he is in mourning, you see that God, this is not a sign of God's absence from him, but no, rather God comes to him. The depths of mourning that are found here in Daniel's heart are met by a loving God who comes and speaks specifically to him. Speaks specifically to him following his prayers. And then we see this vision which he has, which comes from God and is a direct response to the prayers and the fasting and the mourning that Daniel has entered into. And we see this great vision that he has. The people, it was only Daniel who saw this vision, he says. The men who were with me did not see it, but rather they trembled and they fled. But let's see what Daniel sees. This vision of a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist, his body like beryl. Beryl is a gemstone which is transparent and gleams. It can come in different colours. His face has this awesome look to it, an appearance of lightning. It's like he can barely look at it for a moment. It is so bright, and his eyes like flaming torches. Our eyes, light goes into our eyes. It is like this man that Daniel was seeing, light is coming out from his eyes. His eyes are like flaming torches, so bright. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, strong, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. The words of this man are like the words of no other, powerful, perfect. This is a terrifying vision for Daniel. What is it that he was seeing? Was it an angel? Was this a vision of God? Well, we might be inclined to think that from other parts of the scripture that tell us of visions, and especially in Revelation chapter 1 and the vision of the Son of Man that John receives there in verses 12 to 16. Listen to this. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of lampstands like one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Very similar. And there in Revelation we are told that this is a vision of Christ, a vision of the Son of Man. And so it seems that this is what is taking place here as well, that Daniel is having a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, how can it be that he is receiving a vision of someone who has not been born yet? How can this be real in any way? It is because of, as the scriptures teach, it was not as though when Jesus Christ was born, this was the beginning of God's Son. No, the Son is God, and always has been God, and always will be God. When Christ came to us and he was born, he took on human flesh. It tells us in the New Testament that all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He is the firstborn. He is the firstborn Son of God. He was begotten of God. And they're speaking of the eternal truths of God, that he always has been. And here he seems to appear to Daniel in this vision. Now we ask the question, having encountered God, Daniel has encountered God, what now for Daniel? And isn't this instructive for us, what takes place now for Daniel? I wonder if, you know, how often you hear of people speaking about, you know, encounters with God and how it's caused them to be so uplifted and so happy and so full of joy. And yet for some reason this does not happen for Daniel. No, when this encounter with God takes place, Daniel is brought down even more and even further. He comes lower and lower and lower. We see this unfolding in these verses. see the consequences of Daniel's encounter with God in the first place. Mourning, when he is in prayer to God. And then in the second place, following this appearance of Christ, as we were saying in the vision of this man, he is empty. He is empty. We read that in verse 8. He had no strength left in himself. He was exhausted. And so it says in verse 9, he fell on his face in a deep sleep. It was like it was too much. He couldn't take it anymore. But then we go on further and we see that he then responds and he is touched by a man on he is touched by a man, and as he is then getting that, he is then trembling. And then in verses 10 and onwards, we learn that he was weak. And he was suffering. In verse 16, he says he has no strength. How is it that in this encounter with God, Daniel is reduced to nothing? Why is it that when the people of God met with God and Jesus Christ, they said, we must decrease, we must come lower, we must be humbled? I think it's in part this, and I think the reasons why this takes place in Daniel's life is because the spiritual truths of this world have been opened up to him. That he has been given a vision of the truth and the reality that underpins the world. First of all, the glory of Christ. And as this vision of Christ is given to him, he is brought low. Have mercy upon me, God, for I am a sinner, and I am evil in your eyes. The great power and glory of God made manifest in this vision. The great strength and power, again, his words sounding like that of a multitude. First of all, then, he is brought to this emptiness and wreck of a man because of the glory of Christ. And secondly, because he is having his eyes opened up to see, I think Daniel knew this anyway, but he is being refreshed again in this truth that the battles that we are involved in ourselves are not ones of flesh and blood, but concern much more powerful and greater matters. The apostle said in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we come to acknowledge that and realize that, we're brought to our knees before God, needing mercy from him. The veil of spiritual realities is lifted up. The the truths which lie behind this world have been opened up for Daniel to see. And it's because I think he is in this spiritual battle that he is in mourning as well. Because he has come to recognize some of the truths. The battle was very real. The battle was spiritual, and the real battle of this world is one that takes place in the heavenlies. A man comes to him, an angel, it seems, who speaks of a battle which has been taking place in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, the name of one of God's archangels, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia. Who is this man, this angel, speaking about when he speaks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia? I think it becomes clear in the course of this chapter that it's not an earthly ruler that he is speaking about. Verse 20, we read further of this battle. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. This is a battle for which there is no earthly record. One taking upon himself the battle against the kings of Persia and then going against the king of Greece. There's no record of this. Because it's not a battle which takes place on earth. It's a battle which takes place in the heavenlies. And so the New English Bible translates verse 13, the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. There is a mixture here, isn't there, of what is taking place in the heavenlies and what is taking place on earth. The things, the rulers, the evil that took place in those days, and we have heard something of that, and God did speak about those kingdoms, one which would follow another. We often will try and make explanation of that ourselves just by talking about the world and what the world is like. But here the scriptures are saying that there are actually angelic forces behind these things which exert great influence on the matters of the world and which bring about these kingdoms which are earthly and which desire nothing of God. We're seeing a description of a heavenly battle which is taking place. And see how this battle which takes place in the heavenlies is not something which is just sorted out in a moment. But we are told here is a battle that has taken place over 21 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Here's the reality of the strength of evil that one of God's angels might be withstood for 21 days. A battle which took that time. And how long had Daniel been in mourning and in prayer and in fasting? 3 weeks. 21 days. I guess Daniel might not know himself why it was he was mourning until God showed him why it was he had been mourning, because there was a spiritual battle taking place and evil was withstanding good. The curtain has been drawn back. Now Daniel is seeing the stage on which the world is set. The New Testament speaks, I think, more about the spiritual realities that are behind the world in which we live than the Old Testament does. It speaks about it a great deal, and I'd like for us to see this for ourselves. If you were to turn to 1 John in chapter 3, in verses 8 to verse 10, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John was not short-sighted when he said this. He was known as the Apostle of Love. Nobody made more clear the love of God to this world among the apostles than John did. But see also the spiritual truth as well, of which he speaks about in these verses. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And see what he's saying here, there is a connection between the persistence in sin and the spiritual realities which lie behind the world, the devil and his rebellion against God. Further, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, there he says in verse 1, speaking to the church in Ephesus about how they were before they turned to Christ, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Here again, identifying the spiritual realities that are behind the world and the forces of darkness in which people follow as they live in sin. We've seen it then from the Apostle John, and we see it in the Apostle Paul, also Jesus Christ, who speaks of these things in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and from verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then in verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil.'" What do we learn from this? We learn that there are higher powers than flesh and blood. And those higher powers are behind the evil of the world. If there's any evil in our hearts, then that would be traced also to being influenced from these higher and evil powers that are against God. And that also has its consequences, doesn't it, in what takes place in this world. So often, as we can make that mistake of just thinking about the world in its own terms, and then confidence comes up, confidence arises in human ability and in human decisions. We make that terrible mistake of forgetting actually those spiritual forces that lie behind the truth of this world. Even among ourselves as Christians, we can misplace confidence in humanity. It wasn't so long ago that Christian theologians would speak about the cross of Christ and say this method, this way of killing Jesus is something which belongs to the past. It's so horrible that we don't do it now. But then, as you may have noticed in your newspapers and on the news, this abhorrent form of death has now returned. And Christians, among others, have been crucified in the Middle East. Maybe even today, that will take place. The crucifixion has again become the choice method of putting believers to death. Why? Because these dark, evil, spiritual forces raise their ugly head again. And men and women are drawn into their influence and follow them. When the battle concerns higher matters, spiritual matters, forces of heavenly significance, things that we cannot see with our own eyes, then are we as well just to give up? Well, no, for one thing, Scripture is also clear that while there are higher powers at work, we also have responsibility for our own actions. The following the prince of the power of the air does not lessen the responsibility that we have for what we do. Ever since the fall, and God has made this clear, it's been the way of humanity to shift the blame, not to take responsibility for our own actions, but to shift the responsibility to others. And so when Adam took the fruit of the tree and God said, "Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree?" What did Adam say? He said, "God, it was you. You who gave me the woman. And I ate of the tree. Adam not taking responsibility for his own action, but blaming God and blaming his wife. The scripture is clear that we must take responsibility for our own actions, and we will be held responsible for our own actions. The second reason we shouldn't give up to evil is because the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not just evil powers and forces which are in the heavenlies and exert influence on this world, but the Lord himself has taken up the battle. And there is no equality between good and evil. There is no eternal evil, but there is eternal good. There is no infinite evil, but there is infinite good. The devil, Satan, the angels, they try and claim the things of God for themselves. But they cannot do this, because there is only one God, and all power and glory belongs to him. We said that the New Testament speaks of the great forces which belong in the heavenlies and exert influence in the world. And it's with that also in mind that we must come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were only to take ourselves up with things of the world, what we would see is a dead man on a tree. But what Jesus was doing was taking up the spiritual and the heavenly battle, the battle which belongs to the Lord. There he was defeating the power of the heavenly forces. There he was defeating those forces and power of death. How can that be? How can it be that in his death he would defeat these powerful forces? This is foolishness, the scriptures say to the Gentiles. This is foolishness to the world to say such a thing. How can it be that in his death he defeated these great forces and powers of evil? It was because he intentionally died. It was because he died on purpose. He took these things up himself to conquer death. He led captivity captive. It is like this, that Jesus has taken death by the scruff of the neck, and he has faced it, and he has defeated it. Do you say that's a strange way to defeat death, by dying? Not so strange when you realize that he is risen. When you have your eyes opened up to see the truth that Jesus Christ is no longer dead, but that he is risen, that God has raised him up. He is not dead anymore. And then as you turn back to the cross, you then see that what Jesus was doing and dying was like the ruler who walks into enemy territory and destroys it from within. And then he returns home, victorious. Victorious over death, victorious over the grave. He has gone to the enemy and he has destroyed it from within. He has smashed the power of death. He has gone into enemy territory and he has disarmed the enemy. Now, the question is, again, why? Why do this? Why not just say the word? As Martin Luther says in his great hymn about the power of God over Satan, one little word shall fell him. Why then did God not just say the word rather than send his son to the cross to there die. And evil would be over if God had just said the word. That's what they said to Jesus, actually, wasn't it? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Say the word. But then Jesus also recognized that himself too, that he could just say the word and a legion of angels from the Father would come to him and save him. That's precisely what he said when Peter cut off the ear of the man who came to arrest Jesus. Why then did God not say the word, but rather send his son to the cross? Because if God had only said the word, then that would be the end for us all. That would be the end for us all. For we are all evil. We have all sinned. We are all guilty. And if God from heaven had just said the word, then he would have cast the whole earth and all who belong in it into his eternal judgment. But instead, God has been merciful to us. He has sent his son into the world so that those who are held captive by the ruler of this world would be freed from that captivity and return with the king victoriously to his home. When Jesus said that I could say the word and a legion of angels would come, he said, I do not do this so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And what are those scriptures? The scriptures are as he preached on that day in the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has come onto enemy territory, broken the ruler's power apart, and now, as he calls us to himself to follow him, we follow him out of this world which is ruled by death and into the kingdom of eternal life. God has given us a wonderful Saviour in his Son Jesus. He does not only save us from the evil of this world, he saves us from the evil of our own hearts. And as we pray to him, we can trust in him because the battle belongs to him. Amen.